Happy Sabbath, dear ones, and welcome to our Youth and Adult Sabbath School on this first Sabbath of the new calendar year, the 6th of January, 2024. Last year went by really fast. And I think this year is going to be a little more exciting. Especially since it's election year in the U.S. So praise God that he's in control. Sabbath blessings also to those joining us on the phone, those joining us on the recording, and glad to have each one of you in fellowship today. Before we get into our study book, who would like to open this service with prayer? Please feel free.
Dear Father in heaven, we're so happy that this is the Sabbath day and that you are here with us. Thank you, dear Lord, for drawing us close to thee. Thank you for our wonderful family that we can celebrate with. Far and near, we are all one family close to thee. Be with the speaker as he brings us the words of life. Open our eyes and ears so that we may hear them and take them to heart. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Thank you, dear sister. Christ Object Lessons is our study book. We're in chapter 21, titled A Great Gulf Fixed. And we left off last time about two-thirds of the way down on page 261 to the paragraph that starts out, God had made. We'll find out more what this made was dealing with. And the last thing that we were discussing is that not everybody who asks for money should be given money, but especially the worthy poor or those who find themselves innocently in financial trouble. So a lot of times the lack of necessary funds to pay bills is our own fault. Maybe we've expended too much for things that really are not necessary. But those that are suffering hardship through no fault of their own, those who are worthy poor, deserve our sympathy, deserve our prayers, and deserve our help. And so that means that there needs to be some investigation into the affairs and the situations of those who ask us for help or for money or whatever it may be. And so if God brings to our attention a worthy individual who needs our help, and yet we decide that we're going to not help them because there's some gift we want to buy ourselves or whatever the situation or circumstances might be, we're putting our own desires above the needs of our fellow humanity. Especially if it's a brother or sister in the faith. And that type of selfish, self-centeredness offends God. And so how can he bless us if we're guilty of offending him, right? So we need to make sure that we just don't turn a blind eye to everybody who asks because we feel we can't trust them or whatever. But we need to do some investigation. And even after we've investigated, we need to ask God to guide us if he would have us donate or help the worthy poor. Because again, God has given us what we have. And if he wants us to help someone, or if he doesn't want us to help someone, we have to let him have control. And it's the same thing with tithe and offering. Just because you may have supported someone in the past over and over and over again doesn't mean you're to continue with that habit. But you're to ask God each time you donate who he would have you give his money to. And then you'll never make a mistake. So that's where we finished last time, and now we're going to pick it up at this new paragraph, again about two-thirds on the way down of page 261 of Christ Object Lessons. God has made the rich man a steward of his means, and it was his duty to attend to just such cases as that of the beggar. The command had been given, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy might," Deuteronomy 6:5, "and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself," Leviticus 19:18. The rich man was a Jew, and he was acquainted with the command of God, but he forgot that he was accountable for the use of his entrusted means and capabilities. The Lord's blessings rested upon him abundantly, but he employed them selfishly to honor himself, not his Maker. In proportion to his abundance was his obligation to use his gifts for the uplifting of humanity. This was the Lord's command. But the rich man had no thought of his obligation to God. He lent money and took interest for what he loaned. But he returned no interest for what God had given him. He had knowledge and talent. Brother Timbo, could you please mute your mic? Thank you. He had knowledge and talents, but he did not improve them. Forgetful of his accountability to God, he devoted all his powers to pleasure. Everything with which he was surrounded, his round of amusements, the praise and flattery of his friends, ministered to his selfish enjoyment. So engrossed was he in the society of his friends that he lost all sense of his responsibility to cooperate with God in his ministry of mercy. He had opportunity to understand the word of God and to practice its teachings, but the pleasure-loving society he chose so occupied his time that he forgot the God of eternity. That's one reason I love the spirit of prophecy, is because God revealed to her more of the picture in regards to what was taking place. This rich man and Lazarus. God revealed more to her behind the parable, behind the picture, right? So that you could understand more of why the rich man did what he did and why he was condemned versus the poor man. But are there any thoughts or comments, anything that you'd like to share, any insights that you'd like to bring forth, dear ones? Please go right ahead.
It looked like the rich man was just in business to make a good name for himself and to enrich his wealth. And he denied helping the poor who were in a situation that they couldn't help themselves. How much richer he would have been if he had considered the poor and helped them get on their feet.
Amen. And how much more happier he would have been. Now, there is nothing wrong with being wealthy. There is nothing wrong with having friends. There's nothing wrong with loaning to those of your abundance. There's nothing wrong with being amused for part of the time. But there is a lot wrong with how much time you give to all of these other areas. So we can see that there's innocent things that we can enjoy, but if we allow these innocent things to take up so much of our time that we have no time for helping others or for ministering to others, and we have no time for God, then those innocent things become like a god to us. And now we've broken the commandments. And we're sinners, even in what may be considered innocent. Any thoughts or comments, questions?
I think selfishness can create this manner of behavior.
Amen. Amen. His thoughts were upon how he could be pleased or benefited by the day. What was he going to do for himself instead of what was he going to do for God and for others? And notice here that he had opportunity to understand the word of God and to practice what he learned. But he chose to occupy his time in other manners. And thus he had no time to study God's word, and he had no time to practice God's word. So the Lord wants each one of his children to be happy, to be joyful. But if we focus only on those type of areas, then God is shut out and all our time is occupied in other areas that's going to cost us dearly. Amen. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and then God will take care of all these other areas. So if we have time out of our busy day, if we have time for ourselves, we need to put God first in that time. And after we've had time to study God's word and to learn more of how he would have us live, then we can put ourselves last. So we've spent time with God. We've sought for his righteousness. We've helped others where we could. And if there's any time left, there would be nothing wrong in spending it in a way that you enjoy. As long as it's lawful, right? But if we put ourselves first, then we're losing dearly, because we can never regain that time back. It's lost. It's recorded in our record book how we spent it. There's no way to get it back. Praise God that we still have Jesus as our mediator, to where we can go to him and ask him to forgive us for wasted opportunities, for wasted time that we could have used in a more profitable area. But God asks us to put him first. 1/7 of the week is his, devoted to him. We get 6 days for the rest of the week to do whatever we want to. But through those 6 days, we're to continue putting God first and seeing what we can do to help others. And then any time left over, we could use it in doing what we find pleasure in. Any other comments, thoughts? Please go right ahead.
A lot of times, at least in my experience, I don't have time to myself. By the time I get any time, I'm too tired to do anything. So how am I able to adjust that to where I can have some time to myself other than sleeping?
I sympathize and empathize with you, dear sister, especially in caring for others, your children, or those that may be caring for other individuals, or family relatives, and so on. Your time can be so busy throughout the day in caring for others that you have no time for yourself. So my suggestion would be, if the children or those who you care for, if they wake up at, say, 7:30, well, you set your alarm to wake up at 7. That way you have a half hour in which you can spend in prayer, spend in study and contemplation of God's word, and then you could get up and tend to others that you're ministering to or raising. So it just depends on what the schedule is. And if you put God first, he will give you the extra grace and strength to accomplish all the rest of your responsibilities. But if you try to put God last, then you may not have all the grace and strength that you need to accomplish all your daily responsibilities, and then at the end of the day, you're too tired to spend with God. So put God first, and then he'll take care of the rest of that day. Any other thoughts or comments? Any other suggestions for our dear sister and others? Please go right ahead. Yeah, amen, amen. Comment in the room says, many hands, little work. So let the children share in the burdens.
I know that when you have more children, it's a little bit difficult, but when I used to care for not only my son, but a household that may have other children, you could take the time for yourself when you take them out. If you can take them to the park or an area where they will be occupied, you know, spending time with each other, you have that little break to take your Bible and kind of read at that moment, you know, like share anytime when they're doing something, take that little moment. It don't have to be a large chapter. Verse for verse, you'll be surprised what one verse can do. And sometimes in the when the children are playing or they are doing something, things you can take out of the things that they are doing and come into a like a little Bible study, or maybe you can be able to know what is in their mind. And as you sharing with them, you also are partaking as well. Walking with them in whatever circumstances that you're sharing with them, you could take a little bit of time and pray. The Lord will bring other things that you can be able to use as well.
Yeah, amen, amen. Now, another thing that you can do is take just a memory verse, put it on paper, and keep it in your pocket. And when you have a spare 30 seconds or a minute, take it out, read it, and contemplate on it. I mean, you can do that while you're doing the dishes, because that's a pretty mundane job. It doesn't require much intelligence to clean a dish or whatever. So you could be thinking upon that verse as you're doing the dishes. And that verse will become more and more ingrained in your memory, and the Spirit will open your understanding to that verse in a greater way, because now you're spending a portion of your day seeking to understand more of the hidden truths contained in that verse. And you'll be amazed what you can discover, what the Spirit opens to your understanding just on a single verse. Yeah, amen, especially if you know attuned to that verse. Yeah, the aha moments, the light bulb going off, you know. Well, the older children can do the same thing. Have them write out a verse and dwell upon it while there's the vacuuming or sweeping or whatever they may be doing. They can also follow your example in taking a verse and spending however much of that day you have able to upon seeking to understand that verse. The Lord blessed Michelle and I with three wonderful kids. And as they got old enough, we incorporated their abilities into the household responsibilities. So we divided the household chores. There was dishes to be done. There were floors to be swept, the floors to vacuum, trash to be taken out, weeding to do in the garden, or cutting berry vines, or trimming trees, or whatever it may be. So we divvied up these responsibilities, and each one of the children had that responsibility for a whole week. Then the next week it was changed. So that way they didn't get stuck with doing something that they would come to hate, you know, because they always had to do it. But their responsibilities changed week by week. And so then they became more and more proficient in all of the household responsibilities. So that was their part of helping the family, especially Michelle, in taking care of the house, taking care of some of the burdens of family life. And you know, we did hear complaints about it, but but they became able to take care of a household on their own because they had experience in all the different aspects of family life, except maybe in balancing the books and so on. But, yeah, a comment in the room. My son now sings when he does chores because I am always singing. Amen. What an example. So if you allow the children to do nothing and you do everything for them, you're giving them a wrong idea of how to survive in this world. You're robbing them of usefulness. And if they have nothing to do and they have to occupy their time themselves, the devil will find many ways to occupy their time. So incorporate them into your family responsibilities as much as they're able to, depending on their, you know, their age and mental learning. And that way they'll feel useful. And they will be useful. Any other thoughts or comments, Derwin?
Dear sister, if you are raising your children alone, make Jesus your partner. Tell him how you feel. A lot of times he'll give you the strength, and it's a wonderful thing to know that Jesus is your partner helping you raise your children. Singing also helps a lot. Singing children's songs to them. So when you're thinking the worst, your children are learning how to love God more.
Amen. Amen. And who would like to read the next paragraph?
The time came when a change took place in the condition of the two men. The poor man had suffered day by day, but he had patiently and quietly endured. In the course of time, he died and was buried. There was no one to mourn for him, but by his patience and suffering he had witnessed for Christ, he had endured the test of his faith, and at his death he is represented as being carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom.
Amen. Any thoughts or comments on this paragraph?
It's kind of sad that he died by himself.
Yeah, amen, as the parable brings out. But it also reveals that he really wasn't alone because he had the help of the angels of God. Whether he saw them physically or not, they were there helping him. Because right after he died, they're represented as tenderly carrying him to Abraham's bosom. Now remember, this is a parable. And there was a common belief that when someone died, they went to Abraham's bosom. So Christ here wasn't teaching that when you die, you instantly go up to heaven or down to hell. He was capitalizing on the fact that some people believe that. And so he was using this belief that was against what the Bible teaches, but he was using this belief to reach these people with the truth that they needed to understand. So a change takes place in the condition of the rich man and Lazarus. This Lazarus here was not the friend of Christ or the dearly beloved friend of Christ. It was just a parable with another Lazarus. But we see that the condition of Lazarus was very difficult on earth. But after he died, he was judged righteous and then had heaven as his home. So he suffered first, patiently endured, witnessing for Christ, had his faith tested, and then he had the reward of eternal life after death. Any other thoughts or comments, dear one?
Yes, I have one. Why are we having to suffer if the Lord wants us to be happy?
That's a great question. And it's because of sin. God desires us to be happy in this world, but he more desires us to be happy for eternity. And the only way that he can allow us to have eternal happiness is by purifying our character from sin and selfishness. But we love to please ourselves. We love sin. It's part of our nature. So when God's word says, thou shalt not steal, but we want to steal, we have to deny that desire because it's against God's word. And when we deny that desire, it causes us suffering, pain. However strong that desire is, you have to repress it. You have to resist it. You have to put it down. You have to crucify it. That causes pain, suffering to our fallen nature. And of course, the only way that we can overcome that is through the grace and strength of Christ. So we have to deny self in order to follow God. The denying of self causes us pain, suffering, but it perfects our character. So suffering to self, self has to be crucified. We have to bear the cross daily in order to follow Jesus. We suffer first, so that we may gain eternal life, eternal happiness. If you give in to self, then you're not suffering. You're gaining pleasure now, but you're going to end up being destroyed in the lake of fire because you're disobeying God. So there's nothing wrong with innocent joy, innocent happiness. But no one is going to be saved if they do not crucify self. So suffering comes first in this world that we may learn how to obey God and gain eternal happiness. The rich man did just the opposite. He didn't deny self. He pleased self. And so he gained his reward in this life. But then he had to suffer later. So you either suffer first by denying self so that you can gain everlasting joy, or you gain joy now and then have to suffer later. A question in the room says, what about when an innocent child dies? Well, God is the judge of that innocent child, and that child will be judged righteous and gain eternal life, or will be judged wicked and will gain eternal death. So when we say innocent, was that child old enough to understand the difference between yes and no, and chose a lot of the times to disobey his parents? If he understood that when his parents said no, that he was not to do it, and he chose to do it anyways, then he chose to sin. So we may look upon him as innocent, but God knows the extent of his ability to understand the difference between right and wrong. Another comment says, love is long-suffering. Not to be afraid to suffer, for the gift is greater. Amen. Peace with God. So Lazarus, the poor man, suffered in this life, but by patiently enduring and exercising faith in his Redeemer, he witnessed for Christ through the suffering he was enduring. Have you ever thought that you can witness for God just by patiently enduring the suffering you're going through? You don't have to give a tract to an individual. You don't have to speak up for God. Just by patiently enduring through suffering, you're witnessing for Christ. Your faith is being tested. People notice. Quite amazing, dear ones. Any other thoughts or comments? Yeah, amen. Your life is a spectacle to others. Paul talks about our lives being like an open book, known and read of all who look upon us. So what type of book do people read in us? It's quite a question. Any other thoughts, dear ones? Who would like to read the next paragraph?
Lazarus represents the suffering poor who believe in Christ. When the trumpet sounds and all that are in the graves hear Christ's voice and come forth, they will receive their reward, for their faith in God was not a mere theory, but a reality.
Amen. So here, the truth of God's word is brought out a little more clearly. Those suffering poor who die in Christ will arise from their graves when the trumpet shall sound and the dead in Christ arise. That's at the first resurrection. That's at the second coming of Christ. So you can look at this parable as not so much dealing with immediately after death, but the next thing that the dead know is that they're being resurrected. So they may have died 5,000 years ago, but the next thing they know is that they're being resurrected from the dead, whether to life eternal or to eternal death. So that 5,000 years was unknown to them. So you can look at this parable here that in Lazarus' understanding, he died, and the next thing, he's being taken up to heaven. Any other thoughts or comments? And who would like to read the next paragraph?
The rich man also died and was buried, and in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame.
So how are we to understand this aspect of the parable?
I like the way that Jesus talked to the people because he addressed their popular belief in order to reach them. And although it wasn't scriptural, he went to where they were so that they could understand. Praise the Lord.
Amen. Now, some would not teach this way. But Christ was the greatest teacher this world has ever known. Yeah, amen. He meets the people where they are in their understanding. Remember, this is a parable. This is not real life. So let's find out a little more about this particular statement here on the rich man. Who would like to read the next paragraph?
In this parable, Christ was meeting the people on their own ground. The doctrine of a conscious state of existence between death and the resurrection was held by many of those who were listening to Christ's words. The Savior knew their ideas, and he framed his parable so as to inculcate important truths through these preconceived opinions. He held up before his hearers a mirror wherein they might see themselves in their true relation to God. He used the prevailing opinion to convey the idea he wished to make prominent, to all that no man is valued for his possessions, for all he has belongs to him only as lent by the Lord. A misuse of these gifts will place him below the poorest and most afflicted man who loves God and trusts in him.
Amen. Thank you, brother. So Christ knew that some of those in the crowd that were listening to him believed that when someone died, they either went to heaven or they went right down to hell. So he was capitalizing on this belief in order to reach them with important truths. So Christ framed his parable to inculcate, in other words, to deliver into their hearts important truths through their preconceived falsehoods. Any other thoughts or comments? One of the major teachings or truths that Christ was seeking to get the people to understand is that a misuse of whatever God has blessed you with places you below the poorest and most afflicted of those who love God and trust in Him. So you may look upon those less favored than you are as being beneath you. But God looks at you as being beneath them if you misuse the blessings that God has given to you. Yeah, that's true. The comment room says this paragraph is so misunderstood. People use it to teach purgatory, and they believe that when someone dies, they still are living and being tormented forever. And, amen, this shows how long the non-immortality of the soul is believed. And that's true, but it's clearly a parable, and as we continue through here, you'll see that there's no possible way for the dead to communicate with heaven. So it's clearly a parable that Christ is not teaching as literal truth. I mean, why did Lazarus go to Abraham's bosom? Abraham didn't save him. He would go to God's bosom, right, to be comforted by God. But it was a common belief that Abraham and, well, Peter wasn't in existence, but wasn't in heaven at the time. But it was a common belief that there were gatekeepers to the entrance into heaven. One of them was Abraham. As this particular belief continued on after the death of Peter, they believed that Peter was another one of the gatekeepers. So you had to go and talk to the gatekeepers so that you can convince them to open the gates and allow you into heaven. That's another one of these preconceived opinions that doesn't have any biblical support. Yeah, it's true. It's Catholic belief. So you can see that in this parable, it can't possibly be true. Christ is using the beliefs of the people in a wrong idea to teach them truth. Now, if Christ was trying to get this truth to the people by first starting out saying the dead know not anything, no one, when they die, goes to heaven or hell. There is no Abraham as a gatekeeper to the entrance into heaven. Well, they would have been so occupied in that particular issue that they never would have understood what Christ was trying to teach them. So instead of trying to set them straight from the beginning, Christ capitalizes on this false idea so that he can get them to understand the truth that everything we have comes from God to benefit others, not just ourselves. And if we misuse these gifts of God and spend it all up on ourselves, then we're not going to be saved. That's what he wanted to get them to understand. And so he couched these truths within a common belief and spoke about it as a parable. Any other thoughts or comments, dear one?
You know how the devil interferes with the truth. That was very wise to lay the way open for the truth. The devil really couldn't say anything about what was said because that was the devil's teaching. So the mind was quieted so Christ could get the point across.
Amen. Amen. Now you can just imagine if Christ was on the earth today and was teaching this, he would have his enemies capitalizing on the fact, oh, he's teaching the immortality of the soul. Well, that's against Bible truth. Christ can't possibly be the Son of God. He can't possibly be the way, truth, and life because he's teaching error here. And on and on and on and on and on. So we have Pharisees today as much as they had back then. But we need to recognize the truths that Christ was trying to get into the hearts of the people. One of these truths was that everything belongs to God. What he gives to us is lent to us, and we will be responsible for how we use these gifts. But that's not the only truths that Christ was trying to convey to the people through this parable. And who would like to read the next paragraph?
Christ desires his hearers to understand that it is impossible for men to secure the salvation of the soul after death. Son, Abraham is represented as answering, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus' evil things, but now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. And beside all this, between us and you, and you there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. Thus Christ represented the hopelessness of looking for a second probation. This life is the only time given to man in which to prepare for eternity.
Amen. So another main teaching of truth that Christ used this parable to get into the hearts of his listeners is that our current life is our only chance to either gain heaven or to be destroyed. There's no second chance after death. So the rich man used his probationary time in pleasing himself, and he lost salvation. Lazarus barely had enough to survive on, but he relied upon the grace and strength of his Redeemer to see him through. He suffered greatly, but his suffering made him patient, made him dependent upon Christ, made him exercise his faith, and that gained for him eternal life. So the suffering that Lazarus went through perfected his character and gained for him salvation. If he didn't suffer, then his character would not have been perfected. He would not have learned to be patient and to endure and to hold fast onto Christ. And thus he would have been lost. So it was actually for Lazarus's salvation that God allowed him to be poor. And so instead of complaining on the lot of life that you were dealt, look to Christ. Be thankful that you're not worse off. Be thankful that God gave you life. Don't covet what someone else has, but keep your focus on the Savior. Endure until the end, and then you shall be saved. And that's quite amazing to look at it from that aspect. God blessed the rich man so that he might in turn bless others. But the rich man hoarded everything to himself and was lost. Lazarus didn't have the financial benefit of the rich man, but that didn't mean that God had forsaken him or that God wasn't concerned for his welfare. God saw that for the salvation of Lazarus, he couldn't be rich because then he would have fallen into the same problem as the rich man. And would have been lost. So God mercifully withheld from Lazarus the things that would have cost him salvation so that Lazarus might be saved in the end. So if you've given your heart to God, whatever he allows to be your existence past that point, you know is for your best and eternal welfare. It may not be pleasurable to go through. There may be a lot of suffering. There may be a lot of testing of faith. But you can, with Christ, overcome it all and have your character perfected in righteousness and gain eternal life. Any thoughts, comments, questions? Please go right ahead. Who would like to read the next paragraph?
This is about my brother. The rich man had not abandoned the idea that he was a child of Abraham. And in his distress, he is represented as calling upon him for aid. Father Abraham, he prayed, have mercy on me. He did not pray to God, but to Abraham. Thus he showed that he placed Abraham above God, and that he relied on his relationship to Abraham for salvation. The thief on the cross offered his prayer to Christ. Remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom, he said. Luke 23:42. And at once the response came. Verily I say unto thee today, as I hang on the cross in humiliation and suffering, thou shalt be with me in paradise. But the rich man prayed to Abraham, and his petition was not granted. Christ alone is exalted to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sin. Acts 5:31. Neither is there salvation in any other. Acts 4:12.
Amen. Thank you, dear brother. So this brings up another aspect, another truth. The rich man prayed to Abraham, not to God. And so this revealed that the rich man was looking to something other than God to provide him salvation. And dear ones, that's the same problem today. Many people look anywhere else but to God for salvation. Roman Catholics believe that if they remain in good standing with their church, then their salvation is assured. But if they leave the church, they're going to be lost. So then their church takes the place of God. The same problem is with Adventists. They believe if they leave the Adventist church, they're lost. But if they stay within the church, they're going to be saved. So just like the rich man, they're looking to the church, someone other than God, for their salvation. Now, if you ask them, they'll come right out and say, well, God provides me salvation. I pray to him. But when it comes right down to it, they believe that their salvation is connected with their standing in the Adventist system. If you leave the church, you're lost. That's what they believe, that's what they've been taught, and they accept it at face value that it's biblical truth. Here we see that it's not biblical truth. Thou shalt have no other gods before me, Christ said to the Israelites gathered there on Mount Sinai. So if we put something in front of God or Christ, then we're going to be lost. You can't put your pastor, you can't put the priest, you can't put the church, you can't put commandments of men, you can't put the state, you can't put your own opinions in front of God and his word of truth. If you do, you're going to be lost. So here's another aspect that many don't recognize in this parable, is that the rich man went to Abraham for salvation. We have to go directly to Christ for salvation. The only way to God is through Christ. We have to come to the foot of the Savior in order to reach the God of eternity. There's salvation in no other way. Any other thoughts, comments, questions, dear ones?
Sometimes I wonder, with present day relationship with those that become very, very rich due to their ability, could be in sports, it could be by having a very wise manner of dealing in business and acquire richness. But the bottom line that I see in all of this makes me wonder, to be rich could be a sin, because it lays a manner of living to have everything. Maybe a mansion in certain area, or a house, a big house, or 15 cars, 2 planes, and all the luxury that go with riches. But I wonder, if that individual understand having everything and at the end having nothing, crosses my mind.
Yeah, I understand, dear brother. But money itself is not evil. The love of money is where the evil comes in. So being rich in and of itself is not a sin, but how you use the riches can be a sin. Yeah, amen. Job, David, Solomon, Abraham were all rich, but they didn't allow their riches to intercede between them and God, to interfere between their relationship with God and man. Abraham was very rich, and yet he was willing to risk his own life in order to save Lot. When Lot and his family and his possessions were captured by the kings that warred against Sodom and Gomorrah, Abraham himself, along with all his servants and some friends, neighbors, went to rescue Lot and delivered all the people, actually, all their possessions, which was quite amazing. Not a single life was lost of Lot or his family or the rest of the individuals in Sodom. But Abraham was rich enough to hire mercenaries to go out and deliver Lot. He didn't have to risk his own life, but instead he showed by his actions that he loved God and he loved Lot. So Abraham did not allow his riches to interfere with his relationship to God and man. And so God was able to continue blessing him because he saw that he would not misuse his blessings, but he would use those blessings to help others. Yeah, amen. Joseph of Arimathea was rich. It's true. Any other thoughts or comments? Yeah, he was a good steward. That's right. Not an evil steward. A good steward. Yeah, there's a lot of rich individuals today. Bill Gates is one of them. Murdoch is another. You can deal with the Rockefellers and, yeah, Elon Musk. Yes, that's true. So how are they using their riches? Are they using them to benefit themselves? Are they using them to lead others to the Savior? Or are they using them to just make more money? You know, how are they using these blessings of God? And they're going to answer for it, just like the rich man answered for it. Any other thoughts or comments? Well, next time we'll continue this discussion on this parable at the paragraph that starts out, the rich man had spent his life. We know where he spent it or how he spent it, but we'll find out more of the insights into this parable and the other truths that Christ desired to teach next time. And that looks like about halfway down on page 264. And who would like to offer closing prayer for our service?
Let us pray, please. Gracious God and most eternal Father, as we come before your presence, Father God, another time in another blessed Sabbath, we just want to thank you, Father God, for this gathering. We all in different homes through this medium, you make it available for all of us to gather together to worship you, Father God. We want to thank you, Lord, for supplying our basic needs, our roof overhead, or food on our table, or clothes on our back. And based on the different types of weather, some are in the cold, some are in the heated, and you cover us, Father Jesus. Thank you for this opportunity, Lord, this medium, so that we all could gather together as last day's remnant, worshiping our Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Lord, I thank you for Brother Bob, for the word. I receive it in the name of Jesus. Thank you for my dear sisters and brothers, Father Jesus. I thank you for everything that you bestowed upon us, Father Jesus, the good times, the bad times, Lord. Lord, in this time, Lord, there's so much going on in our world, Lord. Our children, Father Jesus, I want to lift them up before you today. A lot of them is out of place, Father Jesus. I've been tested and tempted with a lot of things happening in our world, Father. We pray for them today. We lift them up, Lord. Lord, I thank you for this opportunity to be in New York, visiting all my dear heart loved ones. Lord, I thank you for everything, great and small, Father Jesus. I thank you for even the very breath that we breathe, Lord. Lord, thank you for the word and look forward to the next study. We need Jesus now more than ever, Father Jesus. Lord, as we close this part of the service today, Lord, young people's service, Lord, our young people, Lord. They need you. They need you now more than ever, Father Jesus. It's amazing what is happening in our world, Lord. When I see and I feel and I am around the kids that's falling apart, Lord, because of what's happening in our world, Lord. We lift them up, Lord. We're crying out, Father Jesus, for them today in this blessed Sabbath. Thank you, everyone. Thank you for this fellowship. In Jesus' holy name I pray. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, dear sister. So next time we'll pick it up at the paragraph, "The rich man had spent his life." And let us take a 10-minute break and then return back here at 11:50 Pacific or 2:50 Eastern for our main church service.